Now remember, as we go through the book of Job, we're not just seeing ourselves in Job's afflictions. Remember, there's none of us here who have suffered like Job. But as we read the book of Job, our tendency is to associate with Job, relate to Job. We need to remember that there are three, in fact, four friends, counselors, that hopefully, as we look at them, we see our own shortcomings in them as well and learn and grow. We do not want to be like Job's counselors. Now, we come to Bildad tonight, and Bildad could be described as very analytical, very clinical, very superficial, a moralist for whom everything is black and white. This is Bildad. His insensitivity in this section is going to be appalling to us. But right at the outset, I would remind all of us that we are often guilty of the very same insensitivities and perspectives that are manifest by Bildad. Remember back in chapter 6 where Job says, in agony, verse 14, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends. Bildad ignores that completely. In fact, Bildad is going to ignore virtually everything that Job says, except he does pick up on one little thing. You remember chapter 6, Job's speech that we looked at last time. Verse 3, he's talking about if we were to weigh his calamities, then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. And then he says, therefore, my words have been rash. And then he says later in the very same chapter, he says, verse 26, do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? And Bildad is basically going to be annoyed and say, you know what, Job, if there's anything that you said that was right in that, it's that you're a windbag. And now I'm going to correct you. Now I'm going to reprove you. Now I'm going to teach you. Now, in chapter 8, this is Bildad's speech. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If or since your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water while it is still green and not cut down? Yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Whose confidence is fragile, whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his own house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from this place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, God's way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. Now, we're going to move through this fairly quickly, but as we see Bildad's speech, he's going to focus on the justice of God. Eliphaz focused on the holiness of God. Bildad is going to focus on the justice of God. And basically, he starts out his counseling session. That's probably how we should read these discourses, especially as the friends speak to Job. They are his counselors. They are giving him counsel. And he says to him, with such coldness, Job, you're a windbag. How long are you actually going to go on like this? You're full of hot air. Now, here's a man who is covered in sores. Maggots have infested his oozing wounds and his boils. He's in absolute agony. He cannot sleep. He has suffered some of the worst suffering ever known to mankind. And the best that this guy can do is say, "You're full of hot air. When are you going to shut up?" He turns around and he says, "Does God pervert justice? Does God twist what is right?" Now, I just ask you, has Job implied at any time up to this point that God actually perverts justice? And the answer is no. But Bildad, reading as it were between the lines, so to speak, basically is saying to Job, listen, God is absolutely thoroughly just. Of course God never, ever, ever does what is wrong. He never perverts justice. And understand that the underlying jab in that statement is, Job, you have to come to terms with the fact that you're getting what you deserve. Bildad goes on and says what I think is probably ranks within the top five of the cruelest things said by Job's counselors in verse 4. If your sons sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Job lost 10 children, 7 sons. And Bildad's retribution theology basically says, listen, Job, your sons sinned and they got what they deserved. And then he begins to unfold his retribution theology. And the implication goes like this. Job, obviously your children sinned worse than you did because they actually were killed. At least you're still alive. It's not too late for you to still be blessed. And here Job is the grand remedy for your suffering. Seek God. Now, again, just like Eliphaz, I'm sure Job is sitting there thinking, gee, thanks. It never crossed my mind to seek God. He says, basically, seek God, and if you're righteous, I mean, if you're really righteous, then God will bless you and you'll be prosperous once again. Now, we're going to come back to that, but keep that theology in mind, that retribution theology in mind. Job, if you're really righteous and you get back on track, then God will bless you and you'll be prosperous once again. Now, how, of course, does Bildad know this? Bildad knows this because he has tradition. Verses 8 to 19, Bildad actually appeals to the wisdom of the fathers. Now remember, what does Eliphaz appeal to with his great wisdom? He appeals to two things in chapter 4. He appeals to human experience. This is what I've seen. And then he appeals to special revelation. And then I had a terrifying vision in which God gave me a word. Okay? So that's how that's the authority upon which I'm telling you, Job, what you need to do. And so Bildad, though, actually doesn't appeal to experience, nor does he appeal to special revelation. He actually appeals to tradition, that which has been given to the fathers. He, in fact, is a committed traditionalist. His wisdom is going to be rooted in those who have gone before. Because after all, we've only lived a short period of time compared to them, and they pass their wisdom on. And of course, the tradition grows, and the more it grows, the wiser it gets. And so we ought to listen to them. Each one of Job's friends has has an epistemology, has a theory of how we know what we know. For Eliphaz, we know what we know by experience and then those special words of knowledge from God. For Bildad, we know what we know because we look to tradition. And so for him, tradition, the fathers, are authoritative. And this is what he has learned from them. He gives a few parables or metaphors, and it basically goes something like this. The wicked do thrive, but only for a while. They spring up quickly, but you know, they're soon destroyed. In fact, Job, the wicked usually start out well, but they never finish well. Job. There's something that's absolutely evil about that, isn't there? I mean, the implication is, obviously, Job, you started out well too. Job, are you one of the wicked? In fact, then he goes on and he says, and the confidence of the wicked is just like a fragile web or a fragile plant, and it's not going to hold him up. And one of these days, his world is going to come crashing down. I mean, for the wicked, you know what? All kinds of bad things happen to them. Like losing all of their prosperity. And their kids. And so for those who are wicked and have their confidence built on their own wickedness, actually that ends up giving way, and the wicked suffer. And the reality is that when they suffer, the fact is that they deserve it. Each and every one of them deserve what they get. Now understand the way retribution theology works. Retribution theology works like this. If I do this, then God does this. Okay, it is a simple mathematical equation. If I do good, God blesses. If I'm bad, God judges. But the problem with retribution theology is not that there's no truth in it, because there is some truth in it. The problem is that retribution theologians often work backwards. Since this has happened, this must have happened. And so for Bildad, it's a no-brainer. The wicked get punished. Job, you're being punished. Therefore, you must be among the wicked. Meredith Klein, in his wonderful work on Job, says, why does Bildad allow a warning designed for the ungodly to dominate his counsel to Job? The only feasible answer is that Bildad must assume that there is some kind of wickedness in Job's life at some level or in some corner. And then verses 20 to 22, it rings so hollow. This is shallow counsel at its worst. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. And Job, this is what you have to look forward to. He's going to fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Here you go, Job. Look to God. And if you're really righteous, everything's going to be okay. You're going to laugh again. You're going to be blessed again. And so, Job, in the meantime, just buck up, because it's all going to be fine. Now, how in the world can he say that to Job is beyond me, other than an absolutely shallow theological perspective about the ways of God and gross insensitivity to somebody who is suffering beyond belief. Now, here are a few observations about Bildad. First of all, Bildad does say some true things. The problem with Bildad, though, is that he doesn't think that there are any exceptions to his rules. Bildad thinks that he has it all figured out. He has his categories, and he knows where everybody fits. Well, here's one of the things about real life, and that is there are far more exceptions to our rules than we are willing to admit. And in fact, for those of us who are committed black and white, this is the way things are, no exceptions, the book of Job actually is a challenge to the traditional perspective on the way God works. Why do you think the book of Job is in the canon of Scripture? Why do you think the book of Ecclesiastes is in the canon of Scripture? It is to blow apart this superficial, traditional view that God blesses the righteous, punishes the wicked, and that's just the way things are. That's not just the way things are. And so Bildad says some true things, but there are way too many exceptions to his rules. But then Bildad also says some very cruel things. He says cruel things about Job's children. He says cruel things about Job. And the reason that he can say those cruel things is because he has a black and white worldview. If you have a black and white worldview, no room for gray, you will end up being a cruel counselor. Derek Thomas says the only way Job can be vindicated in their eyes, his friends' eyes, is by a restoration of all of his wealth and health. That was the only way that they were going to ever think that actually Job had been vindicated, is if Job got it all back. And so here's the thing about Bildad, and it goes for Eliphaz, and it will go for Zophar, and to a great degree it will go for Elihu as well. And that is that Job's comforters are actually giving him the counsel of Satan. Remember Satan's bargain with God. Job serves you. Job is righteous. For what reason? Because of what he gets. Take away what he gets and he'll curse you to your face. That's Satan's whole premise. And Job's counselors come along and they say, hey, Job, repent, do the right things, use God, and you get all your stuff back. Follow the program, Job, and you get all your blessings back. This setback is just temporary. You've gotten off track because of some wickedness somewhere. But if you just get back on track, then God will bless you again. And their counsel actually is simply consistent with Satan's original message. It sounds sort of awful to say that they were giving him the counsel of Satan. But I wonder how many times in our well-meaning counsel we have spoken more of the word of Satan than the word of God. I wonder how many times our black and white retribution theology has wormed its way into the way that we view other people's sufferings. And then worse, wormed its way into the way that we've counseled them. Bildad is no help. Now Job replies, and we're going to take these by little chunks. Then Job answered. Think about this for a second. In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart, mighty in strength, who's defied him without harm? It's God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without what number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Job replies, and he begins by asserting the fact that God is indeed all powerful. Now, that's not exactly what Bildad had just argued. He argued that God is just. Job is going to affirm that God is indeed all powerful. But the very first words out of Job's mouth are these. You're right. You're right. Now, one of the things that's really hard about reading the Bible, and especially reading discourse like you have in the book of Job, is the same thing that's hard about reading an email. You don't know the tone. You don't know the way in which it was said. All you can do is read the words that are on the page. And so when Job says, you're right, there's basically two possibilities. One is that this is a sarcastic endorsement. Oh, you're right, Bildad. You nailed it. That was great. Thank you. Can you say it again so I can take notes? Now, it's very possible that Job is actually being sarcastic when he says, oh, yeah, you're right. You got it. Perfect. Thank you. The idea could be that Job is just being sarcastic because later on in this very same speech, we're going to see multiple places where Job flat out says Bildad is all wrong. Or he could be saying something like this. You know, you're right. Because I too believe that retribution theology. I too believe that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. But what's driving me crazy is that I know that I'm not wicked and I'm being punished. Either way, whether he's being sarcastic, a sarcastic endorsement, or whether he's saying, you know, I know what you're saying is true, but it's not working for me. Either way, he's taking issue with what Bildad says, because then he turns around and he says, Here's the question. How can a person actually be justified before God? Now, understand that Job is not raising the issue of Pauline justification by faith. When he says, how can a person be right with God? He's thinking, how can a person who's actually righteous stand in the right with a God who is absolutely powerful and enormous? In other words, he's not asking the question, how can a sinner be declared righteous? He's asking, how can a creature stand in the presence of the Creator? He's asking a question about, in light of my smallness, my puniness, my finitude, how in the world can I ever be in the right with a God who is infinite and all-powerful? Job's dilemma is this. Man is too puny to defend himself before God because of God's overwhelming power and wisdom. If there's anything that Job is absolutely, thoroughly, completely convinced of, it is that God has all power and is completely sovereign, and it is actually the conviction that God is sovereign that creates the dilemma for Job. What a lesson to us. You know what happens to us? We say, theologically, we believe God is sovereign. We believe God is good. Okay? Job affirms both of those things. We run into trouble so that those two things don't seem to go together. And so you know what we do? We jettison one or the other. And normally it's sovereignty because we find it actually quite unbearable to think that God isn't good. And so we come up with stuff like open theism. God really wants to do good, but he just doesn't have the power to do it because he's held at bay by your future free will decisions. Understand this, Job never for one single solitary second budges from the fact that he knows that God is absolutely in control of everything, and that's what makes the whole thing painful. The sovereignty of God has the power to bring you untold comfort in suffering or untold perplexity. Not all doctrine is given to us to make us happy. There are times where believing certain things about God makes us very uncomfortable. And that's where Job is. That's where Job is. And so he turns around and he says, you know, I mean, God is overwhelming. Now, what he says about God here, I don't think that there's any sarcasm in the things that he says about God. In fact, I think that Job's speech about God is actually oozing with a sense of reverence. Remember, this is the man who has not denied God's word and has refused to curse God. And so he says, I love this question. Who has defied him? Who has opposed him without harm? Remember, someone asks Lucy, or Lucy asks someone about Aslan. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And here's Job, absolutely convinced. There's Yahweh, El Shaddai. Is he safe? No way. Just try to defy him. Just try to oppose him. People that oppose him actually get hurt in the process. He turns around and he says his power over creation is absolutely awesome. It is awe-inspiring. It is that there's no one who can do to mountains what God does to mountains. There's no one that's got the power to do what this God does. Verse 10 gives this beautiful summary statement. He does great things, unfathomable, wondrous works without number. The idea is that he is absolutely incomprehensible. You know, it's absolutely amazing. Job, at least in terms of the events that take place, are some of the earliest recorded events in Old Testament history. It's one of the oldest books. And if there's anything that comes out loud and clear in the book of Job, it is that God is the transcendent creator who has all power and he is beyond our figuring out. There is this overwhelming sense. He's absolutely incomprehensible. And then even in verse 11, Job turns around and he says, even if he were to pass right by me, I couldn't see him. Were he to move past me, I could not perceive him. And so the idea here is that in spite of the abundance of evidence that God is both present and active, I can't even perceive what he's doing. He's not only indescribable, he's not only incomprehensible, he's also imperceptible. Which means that Job had better sense than most Christians. Isn't it interesting how most Christians think that they've got God all figured out? And he fits in this nice, neat little theological box. And Job says he could walk right in front of me and I couldn't even perceive him. Incomprehensible, imperceptible. Oh, by the way, unstoppable. He's going to do something. Who's going to stop him? The minute he decides to do something, who's going to say, hey, what are you doing? It doesn't work that way. By the way, that is an expression that comes to us again and again and again in Scripture. God stretches out his hand to do something. Who's going to turn it back? Who's going to say, what are you doing? And so here's this God who's incomprehensible, imperceptible, unstoppable, and on top of that, and this is the most painful thing of all, he's unaccountable. He doesn't actually have to answer to anybody for what he does. He could destroy everything in a millisecond and not have to give an explanation to anyone. He can snatch away somebody's life. He's the potter. The potter doesn't owe explanations to the clay. And so the God who is unstoppable, imperceptible, incomprehensible, is also unaccountable. Is the pot going to talk back to the potter and say, what are you doing? Why'd you make me like this? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Job resonates with that. Job understands that. But it doesn't mean that he likes it right now. We want to be joyful in the things that we believe about God. But as I said a minute ago, not everything in every circumstance brings us joy. Sometimes it creates mental, emotional Charlie horses. Why? Job's going to get to the why. First two chapters doesn't say why one bit. Under the torment of his terrific counselors, he's going to ask why. Verse 14. In light of all this, in light of that he's incomprehensible, unstoppable, unaccountable, imperceptible. Verse 14. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? Now, the New American Standard is going to put this in a conditional way for though I were right and if this and that. Many other translations actually just state these as facts, not conditions, and that's probably the right way to go. But notice the way that this works. How then can I answer him, choose my words before him? For though I were right, or though I am right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called, or I've called, and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. He bruises me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause, will not allow me to get my breath, saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. A matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, or I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. In verses 14 to 20, Job acknowledges once again that God is transcendent, but this is where Job starts to go wrong. There's so much that is right about Job's view of God, but there's something that he gets profoundly wrong that actually throws his entire world into disarray. And that is, Job loses sight of God's loving kindness. He loses sight of it. How can I argue with God? Do you know what's implied there? I want to, but how can I? I mean, I want to make my case. I want to set out the facts. And then he turns around and says, and even if I had the case, even if I could make it, all I could do, because he is so awesome, is just beg for the mercy of the judge. Let's say I got to be my own attorney. Let's say he appeared for some adjudication. And I made my case and it was beautiful. Still, the only thing I'm going to be able to do is cry out for mercy to the judge. Now, understand that that brings some comfort to us. All I can do is cry out for mercy from the judge. Understand that that's not all that comforting for Job at this point. He wants to be vindicated. And then he turns around. If I could summon him and actually bring him into court, he wouldn't even pay attention to me. This transcendent God who is ginormous actually wouldn't even pay attention to me. I'm just little piddly old me. In fact, he probably wouldn't even hear my words. The only thing he's interested in is beating me up. The only thing he's interested in is pummeling me. I've become his punching bag, and that's all he really is interested in right now. Strength? You've got to be kidding. Justice? How could I win? I say I'm innocent. He says I'm guilty. What can I do? Notice verse 20. Though I'm righteous, my mouth will condemn me. In other words, I could be standing there in the court as righteous as could be, but the minute I open my mouth, because he's God and I'm not, I'm already condemned. Though I am guiltless, he'll declare me guilty. In other words, it doesn't matter what I say. The only thing that matters is what he says. Actually, there's really nothing more extreme than this. Job doesn't say it directly and in a way that's blasphemous, but what he's basically saying is, you know, the way it looks to me, God does pervert justice. Although I know better. Understand the dilemma. Understand the tension. Understand the conflict in this man. I know better. But you know what it looks like to me. You know what it feels like to me. When he says in verse 17, he multiplies my wounds. Notice those last two words in the second line of verse 17. Without cause. Job will not curse God, but he gets awfully close to blaspheming God. Which is a reminder to us that we can know a lot of true things about God, and we can believe a lot of true things about God, but all you have to do is miss one important thing about God. And pretty soon your perspective on who he is and what he is like is completely upside down. You could know 99 true things about God. You get one thing wrong and you turn the whole thing on its head. And so here's Job suffering, agonizing. And then verse 21, I'm guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. It's all the same. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the land of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? In verses 21 to 24, here's Job's resignation. And in fact, Job actually spirals downward. This is one of the lowest points in the entire book. I'm innocent, but I'll tell you what, I absolutely hate my life. And the loathing of his life is not so much attributed to the tragedies that he's experienced at this point. The loathing of his life is the feeling as if he's lost God. That's what's bringing him the most pain. That's what's bringing him the deepest misery. If he could just know that God was for him, if he just knew that God wasn't punishing him, if he just knew that God, in fact, was indeed going to vindicate his servant, then at least it would be bearable. But at this point, he says, you know what? I know I'm innocent, but it doesn't even matter because I hate all of my life. Verse 22 is a direct attack against retribution theology. It's all the same, I say. God hates everybody. Forget that idea, Bildad, you moron, that God actually loves the righteous and blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. God just punishes everybody. And then verse 23. Again, unbelievable. If the scourge kills suddenly, if Chaldeans or Sabaeans come down and take your stuff and kill your servants, or the scourge of a wind that comes and knocks the corners of a house down, that falls on your kids, kills them all, that happens, you know what he does? He mocks the despair. He mocks the despair of the innocent. Job. Don't say such things. You've said so many right things. Don't say that. You don't have the whole picture, Job. And all the while saying all of this hateful stuff about God, there is his Father compassionately, patiently waiting for his child to finish his temper tantrum. When he says in verse 24, the whole world's been given over to wickedness, and in fact, you know what? There are judges, but you know what God does? God covers their faces. In other words, wickedness reigns. There's no righteousness. It's all an illusion. It's all a farce. And then Job turns around and says, and if it's not God who does it, then who does it? You see, once again, that dogged determination, God is sovereign, God's in control, God's the king. And if God's not doing it, then who's doing it? Now, he's got part of it right. God is in control and God is king, but he's got a big part of it wrong. It's a misuse, misapplication of the sovereignty of God. You know, it's possible to believe the right things about the sovereignty of God and completely misapply the sovereignty of God. Why pray? Why evangelize? Why do this? Why do that? Blah, blah, blah. Because my brain is so big and so my brain has such fascinating brain waves and such profound thoughts that I've actually come up with something that I'm sure nobody's ever thought about. If God is sovereign, why pray? Then Job says, now, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. For he's not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I'll speak and not fear him, and I am not like that in myself. Now, in verses 25 to 31, basically Job says, you know what? I'm running out of time. I don't have time to do this. I have to make my case, but you know what? My life is short. It's going by really fast. And I've tried the mind over matter thing. I've told myself, just forget your pain and be happy. It didn't work. And then Job actually slips into hyper-Calvinism. If I wash and cleanse and scrub with snow and lie, you know what God's going to turn around and do? He's going to dump me into a filthy pit. So no matter what I do, God's going to do what He's going to do. And that's all there is to it. Why try? That's hyper-Calvinism. God's going to do what He's going to do. No matter what I do, why try? Then Job says something that should catch our attention. He says, here's the real problem. The way I see it is, I want my day in court with God, and I want to make my complaint known. I want to make my case. But here's my fundamental problem. He's God, and I'm not. He's infinite. I'm finite. He's holy. I'm a sinner. The chasm between us is incredible. And in fact, my problem is that there's no umpire, there's no mediator who can actually stand between the both of us and put His hand upon us both. Do you know that Job has just put his finger on the most crucial theological issue that mankind will ever ask? Job's basically saying, you know what I want? I want somebody to be able to represent me before God, who knows how I feel, who feels my affliction, who understands my pain, but who also is equal with God and can put His hand on Him. Job then says, you know, if He just stopped terrifying me just for a minute, then I could speak up. But I'm on my own. I'm on my own. That's the force of that last phrase. I am on my own. Oh, Job. If only He could have known what we know. Chapter 10, got to do this quickly. I loathe my own life, like we've never heard that before. I'll give full vent to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'll say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look so favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years the years of a man, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin according to your knowledge? I am indeed not guilty, yet there's no deliverance from your hand. In verses 1 to 7, you could basically summarize the whole thing as basically like this. What's God's problem? At this point in Job's journey, he is convinced that God has a problem. And so, in his despair, he's got this downhill slide that happens very quickly. I'm loathing, I'm complaining from the bitterness of my soul. Why am I condemned by God? I didn't do anything wrong. Verses 3 and 4, Job basically says this. What's your problem, God? What's your standard of goodness anyway? Are you working with a different standard of goodness than you've revealed? Is your idea of good different than my idea of good? Or maybe, God, you look at life just like these little nitpicking human beings that are sitting in front of me. Maybe you just have eyes of flesh just like them. Maybe you look at life just like them. Maybe you're just looking and searching to find something wrong with me. And then Job finally says it. Verse 7. You know that I'm not guilty. You know it. Now remember, Job is not saying in the least that he's sinless. He's already acknowledged that he's a sinner. What he is denying is that what has happened to him was a direct act of recompense from God for some sin of his. And he says, God knows I'm innocent. God knows that I'm innocent. But here is the problem. Who can save me? You know what he's saying? Who can save me from God? Job actually has himself talked into the theological position of believing that he needs to be saved from God. Which, by the way, is true. And the glory of the gospel is that God saves us from God. Verses 8 to 12, God, do you destroy your handiwork? You fashioned me, you made me, are you going to destroy me? The whole idea there is, Lord, I know a little bit about creation. The way that I've heard it told, it was good. Are you going to destroy me? I thought man was the crown of your creation. Instead, you treat me like curdled cheese. Verse 12. You've granted me life and loving kindness. And your care has preserved my spirit. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of pain and despair, little flickers of clarity come through? You've granted me life. You've granted me loving kindness. Your care has preserved my spirit. And so here's Job throwing his temper tantrum. And in the midst of his temper tantrum, you know what he says? The only reason I haven't cursed God and died is because God's preserving me. Now, that's not the end of the story. I wish he would have just stopped there. That would have been good. That would have been a good place to stop. But he turns around and he says, yet these things you've concealed in your heart. I know that it is within you. God, I know what your disposition is towards me. I know how you feel about me. I understand what your purpose is, but your purpose towards me actually seems so hidden right now. And then he says, if I sin, and this is where New American Standard puts the conditional clauses again. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would acquit me of guilt and would not acquit me of guilt. If I'm wicked, woe to me. If I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me, increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. All of a sudden, what ends up happening is Job says, you know what? I know how you feel about me. I know what you think about me. I believe that. But it seems so hidden right now. In fact, it actually seems that no matter what I do, whether I'm good or bad, it doesn't make any difference to you. For Job, life and faith have just had a head-on collision. Sometimes the things that we say we believe collide with the realities of life and leave us spinning. And Job is spinning. He says in his agony, verse 18, why have you brought me out of the womb? We've heard this chapter 3. Would that I've died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I have not been carried from womb to tomb. Would you not let my few days be alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. The land of utter gloom is darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness. Verses 18 to 22, basically, Job says, why in the world would you create me just to destroy me? What I want, God, from you is just one thing. I want to die. Are my days not few? Stop it. Leave me alone. Then I can smile a little. And then I can go to the darkness of death. Job's friends had done nothing but increase his pain. Job's pain at this point absolutely intensified by his friends' insensitive counsel, distorted the way that he was thinking about God. He'd forgotten God's loving kindness. He had set God up as his adversary, thinking that God had set him up as his adversary. He accuses God of not caring. He accuses God of not being just. But it is still God that he cries to. Remember, the cross does transform our sufferings. But we're not somehow just exempt from these emotions. I would submit to you that the Apostle Paul felt this very way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. We don't have time to turn there. We were burdened beyond our ability to bear it. The only way out seemed like death. Job's greatest need right here at this point was for a mediator. That's what he needed more than anything else. He needed a mediator. And he needed one who could mediate and sympathize with his pain, who could understand him and who could represent him, but yet who could also represent God. And the mediator had to be one that could not be overwhelmed by God's power, but one who could in equality put his hand upon God. Imagine that. What Job realized he needed was one who could sympathize with him in his weakness and yet put his hand upon the Almighty. And so in the fullness of time, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. In the depth of Job's despair, what he yearned for more than anything else would come true in Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One who understands us. One who has experienced our pain. One who can represent us in our weakness and our suffering. And one who can lay his hand upon the Almighty because he is one with the Almighty. What Job longed for was a great high priest who could be sympathetic with him and represent God. You and I living on this side of the cross know with gospel clarity that mediator who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're patient with us. And we thank you that even when we say unkind and unbecoming things about you, you're patient with us. And we thank you, Father, that we have the perfect mediator, the only mediator that we need, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. How we bless and praise your holy name for the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, for they are many. And help us, Father, through Christ, to think rightly about you. that we may trust you in the times of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.